Lord in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and kindness and love, the revelation of yourself, how you've made yourself known. We thank you for this wonderful book we have, this library of books we have called the Bible, and the privilege we've been having to learn about studying it and understanding it. Continue to form our thinking and our handling of your word in a way that conforms with your truth, what you revealed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, today we are moving into the final phase of our series on proper Bible interpretation. And actually, this segment of the series isn't about that much about Bible interpretation at all. It's more about application. Application, which is taking the truths of Scripture and living them out. That's really not a matter of interpreting the Bible, but it's based on interpreting the Bible. So you'll notice on the first page of your handout, in the introduction, application is the goal of interpretation. The definition of application refers to understanding the current relevance, here and now, the relevance of a biblical text or even just a biblical truth, and then living it out. That's actually different than understanding what the text means. It's, we might say, it's what the text means in my life. Although I don't like to use that phrase, what it means to me or means in my life, because that confuses the meaning of meaning. When we say that sort of thing, what we're talking about is how is it relevant to me? What am I supposed to do with this truth or teaching that I've found? Technically, application is not part of interpretation. It's a separate thing. Now, when we come to interpret a text, the immediate goal, the first goal in interpretation, is to determine what the author intended. If I'm reading from the law and I have some verses, that I want to know, what did Moses mean when he wrote that? What did he intend to say? I don't want to be thinking about right away, what does it mean to me? I want to think, what did Moses mean by that? What did the people he wrote it to, what would they understand from that? What the text meant when it was first written and first read. That's interpretation. But that's not the ultimate goal of interpretation. The ultimate goal of interpretation is not just understanding and having a crystal clear idea of what's being said. Because as believers in the God of the Bible, we are under the authority of the Bible. We are obligated to believe and obey it as God intends. And I want us to turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, where Paul talks about his teaching ministry and the teaching ministry of Timothy as well. He explains here one of the great purposes for his teaching. 1 Timothy 1, and we'll back up to verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. One of the reasons that Timothy had been put at Ephesus was really to lead a reformation. The church needed to be reformed, and there were people in positions of leadership who should not have been there. They needed to be admonished. Some of them needed to be removed. They were teaching things sort of like the Bible, related to the Bible, but it was such a mess. It was just producing speculation and legends. Paul says the reason we teach, the goal of our teaching, is for people to grow in their love of God and in their faith. Yes, Frank?
I thought the Reformation was
around Martin Luther's time. Oh, yes, the Reformation was. But even back in the first century, there was a need for churches to be reformed. That there were errors, at the church at Ephesus. Paul had prophesied that... Well, in a way, you could say even some of the earlier letters that Paul wrote, there were... Whenever Paul writes a letter, He writes it because there's a problem. So, in a sense, every letter is an attempt at reforming things that aren't quite as they ought to be. But at Ephesus, it was really bad. Things had gotten really turned upside down. So, but verse 5 teaches, you know, this is why we teach. It's not just so people understand. It's so that they'll love, so they'll grow, so they'll trust in God, a sincere faith, love from a pure heart. And that's what we want to, you know, when we come to Scripture, we don't want to do it just as a school exercise. Now, there are Bible schools and there are seminaries where you have to do the academic, you know, sort of detached, put the text under the microscope sort of thing. There's value in it. But the goal of that then is to use it. It's kind of like, imagine if you're a pharmacist or you're a scientist and you're working in the field of medicine and you found a medicine that can heal some kind of cancer, cure some kind of cancer. And you figure it out, yes, this is wonderful, and you hold press conferences, and then you never release it to the public. Well, you've gained a lot of knowledge, but you've not applied it into real life. And therefore, you know, the value, there's some value there, but it's greatly diminished in what it could be. So the idea of applying Scripture is based upon letter B in your notes, the relevance of Scripture. The relevance of the Scripture. Now, each part of the Bible was written to different people at different times, at different circumstances. The Bible, you must remember, the Bible is really a library. It's a collection of books, and every single book had some situation behind it. And the more you come to realize that, there's sometimes is a little bit of feeling, well, okay, then this really isn't, it's not really for me, or, you know, this isn't about me. And there's some truth to that. It's not about you particularly. It wasn't written to you, but every portion of Scripture, every single portion of Scripture is relevant to us to varying degrees. To varying degrees, that is different degrees, every part of Scripture is relevant. Now, there are parts, I've said it before, there are parts of Scripture that are relevanter, that are more relevant, and where, let's say, there's a really high yield of application. When I read Paul's letters to the Philippians about joyfully working together and having a common cause in the gospel, there's all kinds of application I get out of that. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, so forth, think on these things. I mean, gobs of application. Now, when I go to, let's say, the beginning of 1 Chronicles, where I have 10 or 11 chapters of genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, that is relevant in a way. I learn things about God's preserving his people throughout the ages. But it's not the same kind of relevance as a letter that's written to Christians in particular. So you have to learn, as you encounter different kinds of Scripture, how to draw the relevance out of it, how to appreciate it for what it is. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Second Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, and when Paul says this, he's thinking primarily, maybe entirely, about the Old Testament. Every part of Scripture is valuable for one thing or another, to one degree or another. Might be instructing us, it might be correcting us, it might be building us up, it might be helping us to grow. All of it is relevant in one way or another. And the more we learn how to interpret those passages, the better we can come to understand how they are relevant. In Bible interpretation, it's important to know to whom the text was written. That's a big thing, to know who is it that's being written to or spoken to in this verse. That's a fundamentally important part of interpretation. We want to know what the original author meant for the original readers. But while the Bible was not written to us today, you know, there is no Epistle of Buena Park. It's not written to us, but you've heard me say this before. It is true that the Bible, every part of the Bible, is written for us. For us. That is, God intended, when He inspired these words long ago, for them to have an ongoing relevance that would last throughout the ages. Even when there are specific instructions that we're not supposed to follow, it's still for us. When I read about God's telling Noah, build an ark, and here's the wood you're supposed to use, and here's the size it's supposed to be, and here's the way you're supposed to make it watertight, I'm not supposed to go obey that. That's not profitable for me in terms of day-to-day, here's what I'm supposed to fill my time with. But it's profitable to see how God chose one man, a man who trusted Him and obeyed Him, and used that man to regenerate the earth after a time of judgment. I learned things about God. I learned things about obedience. I learned things about blessing from that story, even though the command given to Noah doesn't apply to me in a direct way. So at the top of the next page, whenever we encounter Scripture, we should eventually ask things like, is there a command for me to obey? Is there a promise for me to believe? Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin or sins for me to forsake? Is there a practice that I'm supposed to start? Is there a truth I'm supposed to believe? These are great kind of application questions. These are not interpretation questions. This isn't asking what does the text mean. This is about how does the text apply to me. And there are other kinds of questions that could be asked, but these are the sorts of things. So I think about the story of Noah. Is there a command for me to obey in that story? No, not really. No. Is there a promise for me to believe? Well, there are promises in that story that go beyond Noah when the Lord says He'll never destroy the world again the way He did. That's a promise that the Lord has promised that day is going to go after day after day. None of us have to worry, well, maybe the Lord's going to destroy the world suddenly today. That's not the way the Lord has promised to preserve the world until the end. Is there an example to follow? In a way, my example in following Noah is not building an ark, but the example is trusting God and obeying Him. Whatever He's commanded me to do, I should do like Noah did. Is there a sin for me to forsake? Well, there are some sins that Noah commits later. I see the downfall of going my own way or being foolish. Is there a practice to begin? No, not in particular, not from that story. Is there a truth to believe? Well, yes, there's truths to believe about God's preserving the world. So I take the story of Noah, and maybe half of these questions I can come up with an answer for, a way that the story is relevant to me. None of that's about interpreting it. It's about saying, not just what do I learn from it, but how do I grow from what I've learned about it. And there are different kinds of application. Application runs along several different lines and can take many shapes. For instance, there's when you're just reading the Bible yourself, or even with loved ones, there's personal application. Personal application. Every believer is under the authority of Scripture and should carefully and prayerfully seek to live out the principles of God's Word. And a wonderful example of this is found in the many verses of Psalm 119. Let's turn to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, although to be technical, it's not really a chapter, it's a psalm. Have you noticed, by the way, that the psalms never say chapter 1, chapter 2, they just say Psalm 1. It's the only part of the Bible that we don't divide up by chapters in the same way. All right, but this is a poem written by some saint, we don't know who, in Old Testament times. I suppose it's a saint who lives in the time when Israel's in captivity. Because throughout this entire long psalm, there's not a single reference to the tabernacle or the temple, which is pretty rare for a psalm that long. It's probably written in a time when the temple isn't functioning. But here's a godly man who's relating to God the best he can. He's relating through the word and trying to obey whatever from the word that he can. So we'll read just the first 10 verses or so. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with the uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Well, and we could keep reading almost every single verse, almost every verse out of these 176, has some reference to God's word, either calling it commandments or testimonies or statutes. It's fascinating. There's two verses that don't have a reference to the scripture, but then there are several verses that have more than one reference to the scripture. So when you're done, you end up with 177 references to the scripture. It makes up for itself in the end. But that's a beautiful psalm. All throughout the psalm, this poet is saying, I want to keep your word. Help me to keep your word. Let me live your word. Your word is wonderful. It's something not just to be known, but something to be obeyed. All right, so there's personal application where you're your own time in reading the word, studying the word. And then there's what I do and what other teachers do of the word, pastoral application. This is where someone is teaching the scripture and not just trying to explain it, but wanting to show how it's relevant. Every teacher of scripture, whether that's a pastor or a teacher, Sunday school teacher, or even a parent teaching their kids, or someone discipling someone else in the Bible, must shepherd others in how to apply God's word in their lives. It doesn't mean that you become the Holy Spirit to them, but you're showing them ways and giving examples about how what you've just studied or learned about is relevant, how they should live it out. So there's some kinds of application, personal and pastoral, and along those same, going kind of cutting the other way, there's practical application, and there's what we could call philosophical application. Practical application is, you know, that's where, whether it's you're doing it yourself or whether I'm or a teacher is suggesting it, and there are actions to change, there are sins to avoid, there are habits to begin, there are relationships to mend, there's actual things to be done, doing some kindness to others, being faithful in prayer, working hard, avoiding some particular sin. These are all practical things to be done. But there's also a lot of times when our study of Scripture leads to what we'll call philosophical application. That is, it's not so much a change of action as it is a change of attitude or of mind. Sometimes the application of Scripture involves changing the way we think, our attitude, our heart, or our mind. There might not be a single finger to lift in this change of attitude. It might be about reinforcing our beliefs. There might be a passage where the big application is, yes, God's promises are true. You know, there's not any single thing I do, but it changes the way I think or reinforces the way I think about God's word. Or maybe the application is it improves our understanding of how God works in the world. You know, there are sometimes I'll preach a passage and after I've gone through it, I think to myself, this message doesn't give one thing for people to do when it's done. So sometimes I'll preface that by saying, this is not a passage that tells you what to do. It's a passage that tells you what to think. And that's an application. It's maybe not a practical application, but it's a philosophical application. So like there were prophecies about King Jesus, about his victory, you know, that he's going to defeat all of his enemies. Psalm 110 is one like that. There's not a thing for me to do after studying that psalm, except love and adore and trust Jesus and God's plan for the ages. And that's application. So different kinds of applications. There's the chart at the bottom of the page that takes those four categories and shows you how they crisscross with each other. Now, if we go to the top of the third page, I have a little note about application. For any passage of Scripture that you're reading or studying, there is only one correct interpretation of that passage. Now, there might be worthy options to think through. Every single week when I study a passage, I encounter multiple views of this phrase or this verse or whatever. Sometimes five views, six views, sometimes two. They can't all be right. You know, they can't all be right. There's one, or they might all be wrong, actually. You know, it might be that I haven't read enough, that maybe there's another view. Or it might be that maybe two or three of the views can be combined, that they're not, you know, exclusive to each other. My goal and your goal in interpreting Scripture is to the best of our ability to come to the correct understanding. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, if I decide that my view of this verse is right and your view is wrong, that you're now evil or you're sinful. It's not that sort of thing. But we want to, there's one correct interpretation of a passage. There's a single meaning to text. Texts don't have multiple meanings. But that one interpretation might produce all kinds of applications. There might be all sorts of things ways I could apply Paul's command to be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Now, that's a pretty easy thing to understand. That's not really controversial. But there's probably 100 ways to apply that. There's ways people in the ancient world would have applied it that would be different from ways I apply it now. In the ancient world, it might mean stopping and helping him fix his wagon wheel. I don't have wagon wheels to fix, but there's other ways I can show kindness. So the application can be very different, but the meaning is the same. The meaning doesn't change from generation to generation. The application might. All right, the remainder of today I'm going to spend on telling you things to avoid in applying application, and I'm going to do that some next week as well. And then we'll finish this by talking about what are the best ways to think through applying Scripture. But I want to start with common mistakes in applying Scripture. There are both missed applications, where things should have been applied and they weren't, and then there's misapplications, that is where someone tries to apply the Bible, but it's really not the right way to do it. Okay, so the first kind is a missed application. And that is that thinking that proper interpretation is enough. That all I have to do in encountering the Bible, all I need to do is just interpret it the right way and then I'm done. Sometimes the student of the Word finds great joy in coming to a right understanding of the passage. There are times when in my study I've got a difficult passage And I'll have to work hours on it, reading different things. And sometimes there's pages and pages and pages in the commentary. Sometimes, I kid you not, there'll be 6 or 7 or 8 pages on one verse in a commentary if it's particularly difficult. And then I go to the next commentary, and he's got 5 pages on it. And like, oh, you know. So sometimes I have to pace myself out when I'm going. So when you're done with that, and I think I've got my hand on it, I'm still not done now with what I do with this. I can't stop there to think, okay, now I understand it. I have to think now further, how is this relevant to me? Rejoicing in the right understanding can blind us sometimes to our failure to live out what the text requires. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Right after the book of Hebrews. The book of James seems to be a collection of teachings that James, the leader of the early church, had said again and again, and they're arranged in not quite a random way, but loosely arranged. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, don't pride yourself on thinking, well, I've heard the word. Or, now, in James' day, almost no one had their own copy of Scripture. So they would hear the Bible instead of read it, most of them. We could add to this, you know, don't be a reader only, but a doer. In ancient days, very, very few people had mirrors. Very, very few people. A lot of people would live most of their life without seeing much of any reflection of themselves. About the, you know, you might get a reflection if you had a pot with water and the sun just happened to be right. You could get a reflection of yourself. That's about as good as it got for most people. Only very wealthy people had mirrors. So imagine if you have the opportunity to use a mirror. And even those mirrors weren't, you know, they weren't like with, what do we call that, silver backing we have on. It wasn't as crystal clear as that, but they're usually the highly polished brass or bronze. Imagine you have the opportunity to look at a mirror and you see yourself and think, wow, what a mess. Because inevitably, unless it's right after, you know, you've used a mirror to clean yourself up, your hair is in some level of disarray. Like, wow, there I am. And then you walk away and you don't do anything about what you just saw. Well, what kind of a silly person are you? You have this golden opportunity or this bronze opportunity to see yourself and do something about it, and you don't do anything about it. James says that's the same thing when you encounter Scripture and you get a glimpse of yourself in some way and you don't do anything about it. What good does that do? I have to stress to my students that, you know, I teach translation, I teach exegesis, that is interpretation. And I teach them, though, that, you know, when you've done all your interpretation, you still need to wrestle now as a preacher with how does this apply to people. And sometimes I find in my own sermon work, I spend as much time thinking about application as I do about the interpretation side. Because sometimes it's challenging to think, how is this relevant? In what ways is it not relevant? Martin Luther said, the Bible is not merely to be repeated and known, but to be lived and felt. So one of the great mistakes in application is not making any. You know, now, I will say that this error is not all that common, because many, many Christians, when it comes to their reading of Scripture, they're not doing any interpretation at all. Many of them are skipping over interpretation completely and trying to get to application right away. This is a mistake that happens particularly, number one, this mistake, it happens to those who've been trained in Bible study, either in a class like this or maybe at a Bible college or seminary. But it is a mistake to be avoided. All right, number two, and this is a huge one, this is very common. This is, I think, much more common mistake than letter A is, and that is confusing application with interpretation. Confusing application with interpretation. We must be careful to interpret the text before we make any final firm word that this is how this verse applies. And I'll tell you what a lot of folks do. They'll be reading in their Bible, and it'll say, I will do such and such. And they think somehow, that's me. I am going to do this. You know, so like Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:11, for this reason I was appointed as an apostle and a preacher. Well, you know, sometimes folks are reading their Bible and they kind of get mystical. And they say, well, that's me. I have been appointed an apostle. Look at that. I've been appointed as an apostle. Like, oh, wait. That is confusing application and interpretation. And I can go further beyond that. It's actually a wrong application. I mean, sometimes you can confuse the right application. Sometimes we naturally feel our way to, you know, we feel our way through interpretation and it's right. And we feel our way to the application and it's right. And that's wonderful when that happens. But it's not a good process, because what happens then is you come into other passages and you stumble all over the place and don't know that you're stumbling. In Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. I will surely cut them off." And you might read that and think, oh, well, that's me, because it says me, it says I. Now, when we read Psalm 23, we want to see ourselves there. The Lord is my shepherd. We want to see ourselves there. And actually, it's legitimate to make the application. The psalm is intended as a model of the believer's relationship with the Lord. There is legitimacy in saying, I'm like the psalmist here. But there's other psalms where, no, I'm not like that psalmist. The psalmist might be some leader of Israel, some hero of the people. That's not me. So interpretation has to come before application. We have to be careful not to confuse the two. This happens all the time. All the time it happens. The idea that, the famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've got this on a shirt that I'm wearing when I play basketball. Well, it's not about that. The context tells me what it's about. And there are ways to apply that verse, but the applications are about what the text was about. The text is about contentment. Paul says, I can be content when I have a lot. I can be content when I have a little. I've learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Meaning, I can be content when I have a lot. I can be content when I don't have much. That's how, and I do it because Christ strengthens me. But the all things is limited by the context that he gives there. Okay, another mistake with application.
Paul, when he said, I can do all things, he didn't mean just something. Generalizing.
Well, in the context, when he talks about all things, it's about different circumstances. No, I don't think so. I think he's still talking about contentment. In fact, the verse could be translated, I am strong in all things through him who strengthens me. In all circumstances, I can be strong. So, okay, another mistake that's often made in application is not confusing them, but divorcing them. Divorcing them, divorcing application from interpretation. What I mean by that is, in the confusing example, no interpretation happened at all. You know, they just, let's skip interpretation and let's talk about how the Bible is, what it means to me. In this case, you have the strange example of someone who does interpretation and says, yes, this is what the text means. This is what Paul meant. That's what John meant. That's what Moses meant when he said it. But then the application has nothing to do with what it actually means. Sometimes a Bible reader rightly understands the meaning of a passage, but then makes a completely unrelated application. Isaiah 40, we'll make this the last passage we look at for today. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And this example, I'm not making this up. I've seen this and heard this done. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. As this is a prophecy to Israel that God has promises he's going to fulfill, but it may take a long time before they come about. People will rise and fall and die and perish, but in the end, God's promise will be fulfilled. So Isaiah 40, verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Now the argument of this passage is, God has promised things in His Word. It's the word of promise in particular, that He's going to restore His people, that the kingdom of God is going to be reestablished on the earth. But before that happens, there's going to be a lot of coming and going and dying and perishing. People will come and go. Kingdoms will come and go. But God's Word stands. The idea is wait for it. Wait for it. Believe it. It's coming, but it'll take a long time. Now, there's a reference here to people being like grass and people being like flowers of the field. That flowers of the field means wildflowers. Wildflowers. And in the deserts of Israel, you know, in the spring, you get the grasses. There's some rain, and the grasses come up, and these little tiny flowers come up. But you know, they're not going to last. They can't last there, especially when the seasonal winds blow through, and that literally wilts that stuff overnight. Well, now that's the meaning of this passage, but I've seen people take this passage and make a point of application about how beautiful our lives are. That our lives are like flowers. And how beautiful they are. And the Lord looks at the beauty of our lives. Well, that's not really the point of the passage. Now, I guess you could say that we people as grass, we see ourselves as beautiful, but we don't realize how short and how temporal and how fleeting this life is. But this is not a passage about the beauty of life. It's about the brevity of life. So that's an example of where the application has been sort of chopped off from the interpretation. The person might interpret the passage well, but when it comes to applying, for whatever reason, they make a misapplication. It's really not something that's growing out of the passage. Well, we need to stop for now, but there's a couple more that in this handout I'll repeat next time. Or go over next time, making good applications from a misinterpreted text. That is, sometimes a person gets the wrong interpretation of the text, but then they make an application that's edifying. Okay, that's better than making a bad application, but the text is still not understood right. And then the other one after that, confusing personal experience with application. The Lord gave this verse to me, and I did such and such with it, so that must be what the text is about. Well, then when you study the text, you find no, that's not really what that verse is about. So, but people say, but the Lord helped me with that. Well, that's good, but that doesn't mean that you did the right thing with that text. That's a different issue. So when we come back, we'll look at those two and some more, and then we'll get into proper ways to do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the relevance of Your Word, that it continues to speak to us these many centuries and millennia later. We thank You that You have given us guidance in Your Word, that You've given us Your Spirit who's awakened us to the beauty of Christ, who is our Lord, and given us the desire to know Him and obey Him. We ask our Father that in the remainder of this day that we would honor You and glorify You, that we would serve one another as we serve You in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.